You may recall that in my first message on the temptations, that I encouraged us to use our imaginations to picture the scene. Imagine what it was like if you were behind a rock watching this going on in the desert. You see there Jesus, the rightful King of glory, face to face with the great pretender, Satan, the false king. You see that Jesus is undergoing his big test before his ministry now as to whether he's qualified to be the true king, to restore the kingdom, the true priest to restore our innocence, the true second Adam to bring us back into paradise. You feel that all eternity is resting on what happens in these next minutes as the interchange takes place. Far more tense than watching a baby monitor at its birth. You see, your whole eternity hangs on the outcome. Will Jesus successfully resist the temptations? You're hungry. Why don't you take these stones and turn them into bread? What's that all about? I don't know, but Jesus sees through that that's not appropriate, and he resists. Well, why don't you show that God is your protector? Throw yourself off of this temple, down 450 feet to the Kidron Valley. Let him gather you up and show that he'll rescue you, because that's what he's promised. What's that about? Jesus sees through it. You shall not test the Lord your God. Well, got another one. And then the third one. Look at all the kingdoms of the world. You've read Isaiah 53. You know what's ahead of you. You're going to be so disfigured you'll be beyond human recognition. You don't need to suffer that. Just fall down for a moment. Acknowledge the legitimacy of my power. And I'll give you all those kingdoms. Is he going to do it? What's going through his mind and his heart? And you wait breathlessly. And then he resists. He banishes Satan from his presence. And at that point, you should feel like just the dimmest picture. Imagine the USC fans yesterday, as in the last seconds of the game, they snatch certain defeat from the jaws of Notre Dame. And everybody cheered and went wild. Or think of Ray Lewis taking the last seconds to get a touchdown for the Ravens. Or imagine the Orioles in the bottom of the ninth hitting a homer, gaining victory. You see how the crowds go wild. And at that moment, you're saying, eternity hasn't been forfeit. He succeeded. He beat Satan. What a cheer should rise from your voice, your throat, mine. You got to feel the drama here, not just read the doctrine. You got to get into the picture. You also need to see that as this is going on, that it's not just a matter of Jesus being successful over Satan. But in this, Jesus was representing you and me. So that as Jesus resisted each temptation, that resistance was being credited to you as if you had resisted Satan. You and I are so used to not resisting and saying, blew that one. Oh, yeah, compromised there. Well, I wish I hadn't done that. But you look at Jesus and you say, you know what? God looks at my life and says, you resisted Satan there because Jesus' resistance is credited to your account and my account. That's the meaning of double imputation. Not only our sin credited to him, his resistance and his righteousness credited to you and me. That's why we cheer. That's why this is such good news. So now this morning we finish. Look at the third temptation, follow the same basic outline. Nature of the temptation, nature of Jesus' response, and how you and I are similarly tempted. All right, you into it? I hope so. First of all, look at the nature of the temptation. Satan's now desperate. He's two strikes down. And so he now throws off all his subtlety. Gets right to the point, right to the heart of the matter. He knows that Jesus is Messiah. He is the Son of God. Very verse just before where Tom started reading. 3:17, voice from heaven, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." That's the context. So Satan knows not only is he the Messiah, the Son of God, he is given a mission. And that mission is for him to restore a broken world in bondage to him and his kingdom, to restore that world to God. And so he basically says, your mission is to restore the world and remove its curse. "So I will release my hold, if only you will acknowledge the legitimacy of my power for a moment." Notice the words, "I will give you," claiming the prerogative. I find a fascinating detail in verse 8 that I've never heard commented on, but it seems to me that if you look at verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain. We don't know, again, probably some vision, some transportation of their imaginations. There isn't any high mountain that shows all the world. Obviously, it couldn't. But they're looking at the world spread before them. And you notice, I believe as they're standing there, they're each seeing something very different. When Jesus sees the world spread before him, he sees a world that is broken and in profound need, in bondage, under the curse, twisted. He sees it kind of like a ransacked palace. He knows the beauty of the original creation. And it's kind of like, for those of you who were here last spring, you know, remember White Marsh Hall? The beauty of that opulent palace and then how it became defaced and destroyed, and you see the pictures afterwards of it gutted. And I think that's how Jesus is looking. He's seeing the world as it really is, in a scope that you and I can't really appreciate. But notice what the Bible says that Satan points out to him. Look at verse 8. "He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor." See, Satan doesn't have spiritual eyes to see the reality. So all he sees is, wow, look at all that splendor. Man, look at all you could get by having that at your feet and having that at your disposal. See, Jesus looks at the world in terms of what he can give. Satan looks at the world in terms of what it can give him, what he can get. And that searched me as I thought about that in terms of, how do I look at the world? Do I look at the world in terms of what it can give me? Or do I look at the world in terms of resources God has given me and what I can give to the world? See, the contrast of Jesus' heart and Satan's heart, and the contrast of Jesus' heart and my heart and your heart. He just looks at the splendor. Jesus sees the need. Well, what is the essence of the temptation? Basically, as you see in the outline, it's a shortcut to accomplish Jesus' ministry without suffering. Now, look at the pattern of the three temptations. First temptation was to be unspiritual. Need some bread? Turn the stones into bread. Just do what it takes. Take matters into your own hands. In terms of the stereotypical, you know, how do you kind of see that temptation? I just put down, stereotypically, that's to Presbyterians who say, you know, how do we work this out? What do we need to do to get the job done? The extreme opposite of that is, okay, you don't want to be unspiritual, let's be super spiritual. You know, that's more the stereotypical charismatic way of looking at, well, just, you know, put yourself in a position where God's going to do something that nobody can explain by any natural means, and that'll show that he's real. So you kind of press God to do something supernatural. Be super spiritual. All right, neither of those work. The third temptation is to displace God for a good cause. That's to somebody that says, you know, I'm well-intentioned, want to do a good thing. Absolutely nothing wrong with having the kingdoms to be put under Jesus' control. But it's the means. So it's a classic illustration of the end justifying the means. Good end, compromised means, but that's okay. Small point. Of course, Jesus sees that this is a lie. Jesus knows that to bow before Satan is by definition to capitulate. Satan has won. Jesus would be disqualified as the second Adam. And you're in any third Adam, so there's no more chance. Now, there's two elements, really, to this temptation. The first is the idea of a crown without a cross, gaining the kingdom without suffering. That was no small thing. Don't pass that off, because even to Jesus' last night on earth, that was a temptation. You remember at Gethsemane, when Jesus went out to pray in anguish, the Bible says in Matthew 26:39, going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup," what cup? The cup of the cross, of the suffering of the cross. "May this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." You and I can't begin to understand the depth of what a temptation that was for Jesus to be cursed by his Father. And Satan says, don't have to do that. The second element of the temptation is to displace God and rob him ever so slightly of his glory for a very good reason. So there's both those sides to this temptation. The end justifies the means. I believe that Satan had waited for ages for this moment. God is now incarnate. He is able to bow before Satan. For ages, Satan has waited for the opportunity to say to God, "Kneel to me." Can you imagine the arrogance? Here is a creature who God made, who God brought into existence, saying to the Creator, "You bow before me." I mean, you talk about chutzpah. That is the ultimate. Let's never underestimate Satan's arrogance and boldness. He is desperate for power and recognition. In fact, you look at this and you think, you know, how could Jesus even begin to entertain that? But he was a real man. And this was a real temptation to him. In the 16th century, Henry of Navarre compromised his Protestant faith in order to be crowned King of France. "Paris is well worth a mass," he chuckled. Small compromise, but hey, I've gained a whole kingdom. Contrast that with the heart of Jesus, who will not compromise one particle as Satan offers to him the whole world. And so let's go to the nature of Jesus' answer. Look at Jesus' answer. A couple of elements about this. First of all, notice that, of course, he knows the promise is a lie. That's the blank. He knows it's a lie. He knows that kneeling will not gain him the world, no matter how plausible it sounds. And that induces me to make an observation to myself and to you. It's kind of like stating the obvious, but we miss it. Satan's great strategy in your life and in my life is to make untruth plausible. You know, it's to say, I believe that there is a heavenly Father take care of me, the Bible's true, and that radically reshapes the way I look at the world. But then to live in the dichotomy, the day by day, kind of lives in a secular mindset that says, but it really is not very plausible for practical living. So you kind of live in this duality. And why is that? Well, it's because Satan makes untruth look plausible. He makes to the world, to unbelievers. We talk about the truth of the gospel. People don't disprove the gospel. They simply say, it's not plausible. It just doesn't seem like that could be true. So Satan's great strategy is to take things that are outlandishly, obviously false, and he makes them plausible. And he tried to do that even to Jesus. The great deception. Notice, secondly, that it's the only temptation that provokes Jesus' anger. It provokes his anger. In the first two temptations, Jesus simply responds with Scripture. It is written, it stands written, quotes to him the relevant passage in order to rebut the temptation. In this case alone, he begins with an outburst. In verse 10, "Away from me, Satan." Now, as I read that, I picture a lion. And Satan comes, and in the first temptation, there's a rumble. The second temptation, you hear deep in the chest. I don't know if you've ever faced a lion or a tiger that roared. I have. Fortunately, there were bars between him and me. But I heard a huge tiger roar, you know, just that far from me. And even with the bars, it froze me to the ground. Now I understand why they roar. When they roar, you freeze. And I imagine at this point that Jesus, like a lion, he doesn't say, "Away from me, Satan." He says, "Away from me, Satan." And in that roar, you notice what the next verse says? Harris paraphrase, Satan beat a hasty retreat. That's the end of the discussion. Jesus gives him an answer, but I think his demeanor at that point, he was so roused in his spirit that Satan would dare to suggest that he bow before him and not the one true God. That there is unleashed within him a visceral reaction of rage. And then he says, third observation, Scripture, "You shall not worship anything but the Lord your God. Him only shall you worship." And that's in the context of Deuteronomy 6, which you need to understand in order to appreciate the weight of verse 13, which is, by the way, just two verses before the one he quoted for the second temptation about not testing the Lord. Deuteronomy, remember, is God's words to his people as they are entering the land. And so God is reminding them of the covenant. That's why it's called Deuteronomy, second law. It's God reminding them of the covenant. And in Deuteronomy 6, you have those cherished words that are the essence. In fact, Jesus quotes these words and says, they are the great commandment. You sum up the whole law, and it's in these words in verse 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Everything else depends on that. Then the chapter goes on. God says, "Now let me tell you something. I'm going to give you a land as a gift. No other nation's ever received this kind of thing. You're not going to have to lay waste to this land. I am going to give you this land. I'm going to give you cities that have the walls and I got everything. And you just move in. I'm going to give you houses. You didn't build them. You're just going to move into them. I'm going to give you farms. I'm going to give you wells you didn't dig. I'm going to give you all this stuff. And you're just going to move in. It's a gift of my grace to you. But you know what's going to happen? God says there's going to be a danger that after a few years, or maybe after a generation, you're going to say, man, we really pulled off this place. You know, we really got this place locked up. We did it. I mean, have you ever prayed and you just cry out to God for something that you're desperate about and you don't know how in the world this is going to work out, and something works out and you get the desire of your heart and you pass the exam, you get the degree, you get the job, something happens, you know, and then after a while you look and you say, man, I really pulled that off. I do that, you know. You think, wait a minute, you know, I prayed for God to do this, and then when I do it, I think, boy, I really accomplished something. God says, that's the way your heart is, that's what you're going to be like. So, be careful at that point. And that's the context of verse 13, that you will worship Him only. Serve Him alone. Recognizing to whom you owe all that you have received, what you've gotten it from. Every good, perfect gift comes from the Father above. He goes on to say that he is jealous. He will not tolerate any rivals. Now the point of this quote is that Jesus fully embraces God's passion for His own glory. These are the next blanks. God fully embraces God's passion for His own glory. That shapes His whole ministry. Do you remember how I said before that Jesus resists each temptation by a superior affection? It's not simply that He quotes Scripture and says, the Bible says you're not supposed to do that, so no. But rather, it's displaced in His heart by a superior affection. And this is the climax of all that. This is where Satan is saying, you desire to have the whole world. I'll give you the whole world. Just bow to Me. And Jesus' superior affection for the glory of God and His passion for His own glory, Jesus recognizes God's delightful self-centeredness. That everything that is good in the universe rests upon God's self-centeredness, because all things only fit when they orbit around Him. Jesus fully embraces that, and that's why the visceral response, you see. That's why it's not simply a matter of quoting Scripture. It gets Jesus right where His heart is, and He reacts out of that. You know, Jesus could have said to the devil at that point, even if the whole world were to go to hell, I would not bow my knee to you and rob my Father of one particle of His glory. Now, what would be your emotional response if you heard Him say that? You see, the radically God-centered heart that probably none of us truly have, the radical God-centered heart would cheer and say, Amen. Now, you and I know that if we're thinking, I'm saying I may go to hell just so God will be glorified, then, you know, produces a conflict. But you see the radical nature of God-centeredness? And Jesus fully embraces that. That's what shapes everything He does. And to the degree that you and I enter into that, that's what shapes what you and I do. You see, if you had a scale, and on the one side of the scale you put all the glory of the world, and on the other side of the scale you put all the glory of the Father, the scale would immediately go to the glory of the Father. It wouldn't even waver. And until you and I begin to appreciate that's reality, God's glory outweighs the glory of the world, then we will be tempted to compromise. We need to have that vision of the glory of God that produces the kind of visceral response in you and me when we're tempted to compromise it. Notice also that this is established at the very outset of Jesus' ministry. And I want to observe something from that, particularly to you young people, you preteens, you teenagers, or if you are a new Christian. It is critical that this battle is fought and settled in your heart at the outset of your life or of your spiritual life. Because if you pay a price recognizing some small area of compromise, use of your time, what you feed your mind with, the kind of music you listen to, what do you watch on TV, who do you hang around, what are your desires for how you get your sense of well-being, whatever it is, there's something that is saying to you right now, this really isn't a big deal. And it's so nice. And if at a point you will say, you know, I could probably justify that, but it doesn't incline my heart more to Jesus. And you stand at that point, the successive temptations are easier. Because you drew a line in the sand and you said, I will not cross that here. And see, just as this temptation and Jesus' stand shaped the rest of His ministry, so it shapes your life. If you don't do that and you compromise, then it's harder to regroup the next time, because the next compromise becomes easier and easier and easier and easier. I believe that the Spirit is speaking to some of you to say, there are things I do in my life now that would have bothered me a couple of years ago. And they don't particularly now. And you need to bring those before God this morning. You need to bring those little compromises which have robbed you of a visceral response to the temptation to bow before the wrong person and to reestablish a clear conscience before Jesus Christ. To come back to Him and to say, Lord, I'm sorry that I've begun to compromise and move down. I want to come back to that place where I look again at compromise as wrong. You ready to do that? And so that leads us to how you and I are similarly tempted. Four areas, let me give you suggestions. Number one, to recognize the lies. Those untruths that He has made plausible to you. The basic lie that, you know, you really would be happier running your own life rather than all this self-denial, purity, and sacrifice stuff. This past Wednesday evening, I had the privilege to be with Brother Wayne and Hart up at the Jessup House of Correction, a maximum security prison. Got to meet a number of the brothers there, and embrace them, talk to them. Talked to one guy who had a sentence of life plus 20 years. He'd been there for 16 years. His son committed suicide. Didn't get out to see him. 16 years had not been outside of those walls. I never knew there was so much razor wire in the state of Maryland. You know, if you talk to those guys, they'd say, we thought we knew what we wanted in life. We kind of thought we had it figured out and how we were going to get it. How stupid and how foolish we were. We sold our lives. Satan wants you to trade your life for a trinket. Lies. Jesus later on tells the story of a man who had acquired so many goods, and he said, if he were to gain the whole world, he'd lose his soul. He'd be a beggar in the bargain. Recognize the lies. Secondly, notice how we are tempted to make God man-centered. We're willing to be God-centered as long as God's man-centered. As long as we have a God who exists for my needs. You know, this, the crown without a cross thing. As long as God's wrapped around making my life nicer and easier, then I want to serve Him. I think of one very popular television preacher who recently sent around on the internet a prayer. It was a prayer acknowledging Jesus, and the prayer was for God's blessing, and it was appended with this statement: if you say this prayer and pass it on, God will bless you and give you what you want. Now, that was forwarded to me by a friend. The friend is not a Christian. He thought that I would be pleased to see that he was getting interested in prayer. But I practically wept to think of the view of God that this kind of thing was producing. And I had a struggle as I wrote him back an answer that was probably not what he wanted to hear. We're in a world that wants a man-centered God. And we need to come back to this story that says, He doesn't exist for us. We exist for Him. And when we get that perspective right, then things begin to fall into place. The amazing thing is that the God who is so centered on Himself sent His own Son to endure and resist these temptations on your behalf so that He could die for your sin and rescue you out of the pit and bring it to life. Life that's centered on Him, but life that is full of peace and joy, meaning, purpose. A life where we trust that He sees what is best and can trust Him. Not only are we in a time when we're tempted to have a man-centered God, but also a man-centered ministry. That's the third thing. Ministry where a church puts the Great Commission ahead of the Great Commandment. I see this, and I watch it. It's increasing. It's something that disturbs me. I have to watch it in my own life. I think of one very popular preacher who was popular enough that he was interviewed by a major news magazine about his success. An evangelical preacher who would say, "I'm trying to win people for Christ." And in this interview, the news magazine asked, "Well, what accounts for your success?" And he says, "My message is just very positive and hopeful. And I think people are looking for that. There's so much negativity around. You know what? God's not mad at you. He's on your side. That's my message." And they go on, "Well, you know, why people criticize you for your relentless positivity?" And he says, "Well, because people are used to getting beaten down by churches that want to make them feel bad, that they'll repent and know that they're sinners. And I think there's a different approach. There's a positive approach." Now, you see, what is set up there is a straw man. I mean, my ministry is not to beat you down, get you to crawl out of here to say, "Oh, you know, we're sinners and wretched and rotten." See, the true gospel approach is to say, "You know you're broken. You know your life isn't working. But let me tell you something. It's not simply because you're a victim. You're also guilty. Your life isn't working because it's centered around the wrong orbit, around you rather than God." And my concern for the evangelical church today is that we are talking so much about brokenness, which is good. We are broken. People understand brokenness. That's a language of our culture. But if it's all about stories of being healed by brokenness, of brokenness, in which Jesus is somehow connected, what I find in those stories is the emphasis on the brokenness as if I am a passive victim and Jesus is somehow an agent of rescue. Whereas the gospel says, not only am I broken, I am guilty. And until I see my sin, I don't see a need for a Savior or a cross. That's this temptation, you see. Just shift it a little bit for success. Because it's the cross that's the offense of Christianity. And until you and I are willing at work and with our friends and with our family and the people that we associate with to say, "I don't want to be obnoxious, but I don't want to be unfaithful. I'm willing to talk about the cross and why the cross." Then we're succumbing to that temptation. And it becomes a bigger and bigger temptation the more we go on in our culture. Recently, I had a woman that called me, and I had had her as a student back in InterVarsity when I was here in Maryland in 68 to 72. She was one of my students, came on staff. She was a woman from a very, very dysfunctional, broken background, had many issues. And I saw God, and I saw Christ come into her life, and I saw her bring healing, Him bring healing to her. I saw her emerge to a woman of relative peace, still with many struggles, but significantly more peace. And she called me to tell me, it took her quite a bit of effort to track me down. went to all the Presbyterian churches in Maryland, finally heard I was in Maryland and all this, and finally tracked me down, found me. And she said, "I called you because I've gone through a lot of deep waters since those days. But," she said, "I thought you ought to know that the seminars that you gave back then on God-centered Christianity, which challenged us to reorient our focus, that's what's kept me through these years. It was because I realized that my life is not about myself. It's about Him, His trustworthiness, His glory. And I've seen friends fall by the wayside. And I've gone through hard times. But I want to call you up to thank you and tell you I still love Jesus and I see Him faithful. See, there's a power in the gospel that when we cling to that power of a big Savior for big sinners, God does amazing things. But the temptation is always to compromise that. Finally, for us to recognize the lack of horror at our being at seeing God displaced so that we forget who is really at the center. Jesus had a visceral response to Satan's offer. Away from me! He could not stand the thought of dishonoring God. I wish I had more of that visceral response, don't you? When you're tempted to get angry, instead of saying, on the one hand, is this really wrong? What about you? To have that visceral response, it simply says, that's wrong thinking. I'm not going down that road. And you notice again, when Satan beats the retreat, the angels come and they minister and they feed Jesus and they assure him that he's done the right thing. They assure him that God will provide for him, will take care of him, that yes, he will go to the cross. But that is the best way for him and for you. Let's pray. So our God, we pray that you would give us eyes to recognize the lies. The lies that come at us day after day. And that you would build in us a desire, an embracing of your passion for your own glory so that we have a visceral response to temptation. Lord, give to me a heart that hates the tempter and the temptation to each one of us. Not a sterile quoting of Scripture to do the right thing, but a passion that engages in the heart issues. Lord, show us what that means in each of our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen.